Could we turn, please, for a few readings, starting at Matthew chapter 16. I'd like you to observe, as we have these readings, the expression Son of Man, because that really is what I want to develop in the study here this evening. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And after they make various suggestions, in verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." Over to Mark chapter 14, please. And this is the time that Jesus is before Caiaphas the high priest. Mark chapter 14, verse 61. After the high priest had asked Jesus, "Have you nothing more to say?" And Jesus was silent. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of the Blessed, Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his mantle and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What's your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Over to John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Chapter 5, verse 27. We find that God has given to Jesus Christ authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And in chapter 12, verse 34, our final reference, the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ," or the Messiah, "remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Good question. I think the Son of Man is to be understood always in relation to the subject of the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus came, he brought the kingdom of God to men. The kingdom of God is basically the rule of God. We live in a world which is under the power of Satan. Satan was the god of this world, the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. The whole world lies within the evil one, so we read many times over in the scriptures. Jesus came to liberate men from the power of the evil one. Those who had sicknesses and diseases and were oppressed by demons. And as Jesus came, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed all these people and delivered them from the infirmities which they had. He says on another occasion, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then," he says, "the kingdom of God has come among you." The kingdom of God has come, and it demonstrates its power in the ministry of Jesus, which has victory over Satan and satanic things. But it will find its full expression in the age to come, when Jesus returns in his full glory and the final conquest takes place. And then Satan is destroyed and evil is destroyed. And the kingdom of God is revealed in all its fullness in the world. It's in relation to this conquest that the expression Son of Man is so frequently used. You can recall some of the well-known references in the New Testament. "The Son of Man will send his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers and throw them into the furnace, and then the righteous will shine as the sun." And the Son of Man is going to sit on the throne of his glory. Before him will be gathered the various nations, and he's going to judge them accordingly. References to the Son of Man coming in the glory of his power and inviting people to enter into his kingdom. So often, the Son of Man used in relation to that final conquest. Our Lord uses it in relation to that final conquest, largely because it comes from a reference in the book of Daniel. Now, in one of the visions which Daniel had, and this is really the origin of the expression the Son of Man as it's used by our Lord, Daniel saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is one who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives from him an eternal and worldwide kingdom. Jesus used this expression, Son of Man, applying it to himself repeatedly. And apart from the one reference that I read to you where the people asked, who is the Son of Man? And one reference by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Apart from that, every reference to the Son of Man in the New Testament comes from the lips of our Lord himself. And I believe that Jesus, in using the expression Son of Man of himself, was using it in a way which referred to this great conquest that we've just talked about, but he didn't say so in so many words. Jesus was claiming to be this supernatural, heavenly Messiah that Daniel talks about in chapter 7. But he never says so explicitly. What Jesus was always doing through his parables, his miracles, his preaching, his teaching, his selection of words, was probing, looking for those people to exercise their discernment and their judgment and to see who, in fact, this person was. He didn't go around with pat phrases, throwing out glib cliches. But so often when he was asked questions, what he did was not always to give a clear-cut answer, but to answer in such a way, or to demonstrate something in such a way, that the people had to use their perception to find out what was lying behind what he was saying. Many times they said, "Tell us clearly, are you the Messiah?" And Jesus consistently refused. Only on one occasion, and that was the one we read before Caiaphas, when he realized his work was completed, he said, "Yes, I am." Many times they had tried to trap him. They wanted him to confess that he was the Messiah. And time and again he said, in effect, what would be the point of it? "The works that I do are testimony that I came from my Father. Now you judge for yourselves." He drove them to make the decision as to what they thought of Christ. And of course, we know that many of them decided against him. Some decided for him. But he wasn't just going to satisfy their idle curiosity by giving them the answer they wanted. Always looking for that spiritual response to his ministry. And in using this expression, Son of Man, there's a two-sided meaning to it. For those who had the perception, they probably could see that Jesus was using this expression of himself in this heavenly, supernatural Messiah. But many of the Jews weren't expecting that sort of a Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah who was simply a Davidic Messiah, a person descended from David, a king, a great man, but their ideas were all tied up with politics and earthly kingdoms. And Jesus, again, was not giving them the sort of glib satisfaction that they were looking for. But there's another side to this expression, Son of Man, and that's the one that we're more familiar with. I think most of us are brought up to believe Son of God means Jesus is God, Son of Man means Jesus is man. Well, I certainly don't think that's true. Certainly Jesus is man. But the expression Son of Man means far more than that. Yet at the same time, the expression Son of Man does include the humanity of Christ, but not primarily. Primarily, it's a messianic title applying to this heavenly being who receives the eternal and everlasting kingdom. As you go back to the Old Testament, you will find the expression Son of Man used occasionally simply to mean man. Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" In that expression, Son of Man means simply man. In the book of Ezekiel, time and again, the angel or God or somebody addresses Ezekiel, "Son of Man, do this. Son of Man, go somewhere else." Where Son of Man means simply man. You. In the case of Jesus, there are those occasions where it appears that the expression Son of Man means nothing more than me and myself. Jesus says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to sleep," meaning I have nowhere to sleep. On another occasion, he talks about how the people were hard to please, and he says, "John the Baptist came, neither eating or drinking," and you say, "He's got a demon. The Son of Man came, both eating and drinking," and you say, "A glutton and a winebibber." In that expression, the Son of Man means simply I. John the Baptist came like this, I come like that, but neither way are you satisfied. So in those expressions, Son of Man simply is a reference to himself, meaning I, a person, a man, a human being. But they are the minority. Now, this twofold aspect of the expression Son of Man is the very reason, I believe, why Jesus chose that as the name by which he called himself. Nearly always he referred to himself as the Son of Man. The ambiguity was intentional. That's why it is, I think, that he says to his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" Now you might say, well, he's simply saying to them, "Who do you say that I am?" But there's more to it than that as you look at that section. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Well, they say that some people say the Son of Man is the prophet or Jeremiah or someone special. Obviously, Jesus wasn't Jeremiah. When he said, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" he wasn't saying, "Who do you say I am?" They wouldn't have been silly enough to say Jeremiah or Elijah. He said, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say this and some say that." "But who do you say that the Son of Man is? Who do you say I am?" "Ah," they said, "the Son of Man is the Messiah," says Peter. And Jesus sees, for the first time, these people are showing some perception. They've got it, more or less. They hadn't got it 100%, but they're on the right track. They're seeing now that the expression, the Son of Man, is applying to the Messiah. They saw that in the fact that they argue as to whether it could be Jeremiah or Elijah or somebody else. Now they see that Jesus is the promised Messiah, but not just an ordinary Messiah. He's the Son of Man Messiah. He's the heavenly Messiah, the one who has come from God. And so it is when you find the Jews arguing in that passage that we looked at in John chapter 12, there's a debate going on concerning the person of Christ, and his opponents aren't agreeing with his teachings. And when he's given them some teaching, the crowd come to him and they say, "Look, we have heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever. Now you say the Son of Man must be crucified." They use the expression Son of Man and Messiah more or less interchangeably. "We thought the Messiah was everlasting." Going back to our reference in Daniel 7, we have that reference to this one like the Son of Man. He comes to the Ancient of Days and he receives an everlasting eternal kingdom, one that will never be destroyed. "Now how can you say that the Son of Man is to be lifted up on a cross? Who is this Son of Man?" They're starting to see now. These were unbelievers, but they can see what Jesus is about. They're putting it all together. Again, that's what Jesus is looking for. He's trusting that his ministry, his miracles, his parables are conveying more to them simply than good stories or magic acts. They're conveying to them something of the person that Jesus Christ is. Hopefully they're starting to see that here is one who is God. Here is one who is both the heavenly Messiah, in the sense of Daniel 7, and also the Davidic Messiah, in the sense of the promises that you get in the Psalms. So that the Son of Man now combines all these things together. The humanity of Jesus, his Messiahship as one descended from David, his eternal Messiahship as one who has come from heaven. They're all coming together now. As we study this word through, we find that it is an expression relevant to Jesus' deity. The Son of Man now is also the Son of God. And that's why it was that Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." The Son of Man is a heavenly being. He came from heaven. Again, exactly what it says in Daniel 7. And in John 6 and 62, he says this, "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before," going back into heaven. The Son of Man, a heavenly being, a divine being, God. Son of Man is just as much a title of deity as it is a title of humanity in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also a title of humanity according to the references that I gave you earlier. He is a man. He's a member of the human race just as we are. So here you have now in this one person walking around in this world, physically speaking you might say, an ordinary person such as we, and yet he came from heaven, and yet also here he is as a human being. He is, in other words, the embodiment of God in the world of men. And once we see the expression Son of Man as having this manifold meaning, it makes a lot of sense to some of the other things we remember Jesus as saying. You'll remember the story of the paralytic man. They brought him to the house, they couldn't get in, they took the tiles off the roof and let him down into the middle of the room by that rather unorthodox method. Jesus heals the man and also forgives his sins. And he then goes on to say, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now he could be saying, I have authority on earth to forgive sins. But now that you can see the Son of Man as this reference to a glorious heavenly person, he is saying, not only do I carry with me the authority of heaven, but on earth also I have the authority to forgive sins. Combining the deity and the humanity in this one person, and so he has that right. And when we get to the end of that chapter, he says something similar. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, because the Son of Man is somebody superhuman, somebody who is far and away different from any ordinary sort of Son of Man. Likewise, when we read in John chapter 5, we find that God has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, if the expression Son of Man simply meant man, there's not a lot of point in that verse, is there? God has given him authority to execute judgment because he's an ordinary man. He doesn't have authority to execute judgment because he's an ordinary man. He has authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man, because he's from God, he's the heavenly one that God has sent. He has taken humanity into deity so that the one who walks around on this earth is the one who carries with him this heavenly authority. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. You can see now why this expression Son of Man is used so frequently in relation to our Lord's return in power and great glory, because it's precisely in that context that the reference was made there in Daniel chapter 7. Now Jesus himself on a number of occasions spoke words like this: whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Note the reference there, the glory of his Father with the holy angels, and the Son of Man returns in that context. There are various other references with which I'm sure you're familiar. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. In the same vocabulary as we see in Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming in power and great glory in the heavenly realm with all the angels, going to the Ancient of Days and receiving from him an eternal, everlasting, indestructible kingdom. Jesus says you'll see the Son of Man returning in that fashion. But the remarkable thing is that at the same time Jesus says the Son of Man must also suffer many things. Going back to our reference to Peter, when Jesus asked his apostles, who do you say that the Son of Man is? And Peter said, he is the Messiah. And Jesus says, right, God has revealed this to you, you have some insight. And immediately he went on to say that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and then after 3 days rise again. Confusion. Son of Man, eternal, everlasting being, coming in the clouds of heaven, power and great glory, authority to execute judgment, Lord of the Sabbath, God. And yet he says he's to suffer, to be rejected, and to be crucified, and then the third day rise again. No wonder the disciples didn't understand. They thought they'd got some enlightenment when they discovered just who this heavenly person was that was walking among them. And then the next minute, he says, yes, but also the Son of Man must suffer. And Jesus now ties together these three mysterious figures of the Old Testament. Most of the Jews had never tied them together. They knew of the Messiah, the Son of David, the great king that was going to come and rule Israel in a golden age, the Davidic Messiah. They knew about him. They knew about the heavenly Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, as we referred to. And in the era before the New Testament was written, the intertestamental period, this idea of the heavenly Son of Man was a really big thing. You'll find that a lot of the literature written during that period features this great figure coming in power and glory. So they were well familiar with that. And they were also familiar with the suffering servant. You know, there's passages in Isaiah about the servant who suffers for the sins of the people. They were familiar with all these things, but it never occurred to them that the three were one and the same person. And it even took the disciples a long time. Right up, I believe, until the crucifixion itself, they were still in confusion, and it wasn't until the resurrection that suddenly it all fell together. And then they started to realize what it was all about. The resurrection changed it all. The Son of Man had died. He had been rejected and crucified, but he'd been raised again. And now they were starting to see that the suffering came first and the glory followed. The only way the Son of Man entered into his glory and to the full splendor of his kingship was by way of suffering. The suffering servant becomes the Davidic Messiah. He's the heavenly Messiah. He is God. He is man. He is king. No wonder it was then that once the disciples had seen the truth of all this, they were suddenly changed. I believe it will change us too as we get a proper perspective on the person of Christ. No longer were they timid and confused, but now they were confident. That's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be confident in the person whom we follow. Many are around who want to detract from his person. There are many who don't see in him the person that we see as believers. It was the same in our Lord's day. That's why it was that Jesus was presenting this teaching in a way that would prompt people to exercise their discernment. Those who gave up, who weren't interested, well, of course, they lost out, and that was that. But there were those who perceived, who got below the surface of things, and then they found in him the Saviour, the Lord, and the King. And when those disciples were transformed, they then went out and they preached this one. And they never turned back from there on. Some of them later on wrote letters which have been collected for us here in the New Testament. Peter, John, James, it's the Lord's brother. And when they write their letters, they have this full developed picture of our Lord. And as you look at it then and study these letters of the writers, you can see how it is that the person of Christ has dominated their thinking. They put it all together and they found that all those things which in the Old Testament tended to be disjointed and disconnected and confusing, they now were focused in the person of Christ, and the whole thing was given a new direction. And it was in great confidence then that they went out and they preached this one as the Lord and Saviour of men. In Acts chapter 2, Peter went out there on the day of Pentecost and he delivered a very forthright sermon to the people of Jerusalem. And after going through and recounting how Jesus had been rejected and slain and how he'd risen from the dead, when he got to the end of his sermon, he pronounced these words: "Let the whole house of Israel therefore know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Messiah. The Son of Man who suffered has been raised. He's also the Son of God." Caiaphas came to realize this when he was judging Jesus. And that's why he accused him of blasphemy. Because he said to him, "Tell me plainly, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you'll see the Son of Man coming in the power of heaven." And immediately Caiaphas saw it all together too. And he had no alternative, according to his view, but to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. He identified them. He said, "Here's a person claiming to be Davidic Messiah. He's claiming to be Son of God. He's claiming to be the heavenly Son of Man. And he's only a person." And of course, he said, "What else can you do but accuse this man of blasphemy?" And so they had him crucified. But the believers, although they came to the same conclusion, accepted him for what he was as God. And so they could say, "The one whom you crucified, we also have seen. We've come to the conclusion as to who he is, but instead of rejecting him, we've accepted him. We know that God has reversed your judgment, and who you crucified, God has exalted. And now he's the exalted Son of Man. He's the exalted Messiah. He's the living Saviour. He's the Son of God, the eternal King. The one whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ."